Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 14, and we will be looking at verses 6 and 7 this morning. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, where God's Word reads as follows. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add its blessing to our hearts. There's a very familiar word that's in the opening verse of our text this morning. It talks about an eternal gospel. And the word gospel, of course, is a glorious word. It's a word that's at the heart of Scripture. And in some ways, if we're seeking to give a brief definition to this understanding of gospel, a text that certainly has been popularized since the advent of television and professional sporting events is that verse, John 3:16. Oftentimes, you'll see somebody holding that sign up if they're sitting behind home plate at a baseball game or something like that. John 3:16. And that can be an encapsulation of the gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The problem, of course, is that if that's all you say about the gospel, you're presenting a corrupted gospel at worst and a truncated gospel at best. And you might react to that statement, but the reason I can make that statement with confidence is because of the eternal gospel of the angel in this text. The angel's gospel to all nations is that God is to be feared because of his judgment, and that he's to be worshipped because he is the Creator. Which, of course, doesn't cancel John 3:16, but our understanding of John 3:16 certainly must include this eternal gospel from this angel who is sent from God as well. And so that's what we want to learn today. We want to learn and make sure that our understanding of the gospel hasn't been truncated, hasn't been abbreviated, hasn't been corrupted in our own thinking. And to do that, we're going to look at this eternal gospel from the angel along two lines. First, we want to see a familiar audience and maybe even a familiar method. And then we're also going to see an unfamiliar message. So we want to see that the angel's gospel to all nations is that God is to be feared because of his judgment and worshipped because of his creation. And we're going to see a familiar audience and an unfamiliar message. So let's begin by looking at the things that are familiar. The word gospel, of course, means good news if you translate it literally. And the angel is bringing an eternal gospel, a message of good news that lasts forever. And now angels bringing this gospel, they bring it not because they thought it would be a neat idea to say this to the world. Angels, when they come with a message, they always come as those who are servants of God. They are messengers of the Lord. They are servants of the Lord. They don't do anything according to their own imagination. So this angel from God has an eternal gospel to proclaim. And now in verse 6, it says that this is another angel. There are many angels that have shown up and many angels that will show up in the book of Revelation. And this angel, it says in the ESV, is flying directly overhead. The King James Version translates this Greek word as in the midst of heaven. So the King James would say that the angel is flying in the midst of heaven. It's this word, flying immediately overhead, flying in the midst of heaven, it's a rare word in Scripture. It only appears three times, and all of them in the book of Revelation. But the King James Version actually got closer to the truth than the ESV in this case. It means flying in middle heaven. Now, the meaning of this term middle heaven isn't 100% clear. And you kind of have to try to get an understanding of this word by looking at how this word was used outside of the Bible. And so in extra biblical Greek authors, people like Plato and Aristotle, we hardly turn to them for our theological guidance, but we can understand how they use a Greek word. And so in these men, it's used as the zenith of the sun. That means the highest point of the sun in the sky. When the sun is at its highest, that's where the angel was flying. Now, there's all sorts of things that you could say about that. And you might be tempted to say, well, that shows that this message from the angel comes from heaven. He's at the highest point of the sky, and it's coming from heaven to the earth. He's declaring it to the people of the earth. But you can't really say that with much certainty. I do think it's a conclusion that you could draw. But you don't even need the middle heaven to be able to see that this message comes from heaven to the earth, because an angel is one who comes from God to the earth as a messenger. The gospel is proclaimed by this angel, and in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, where the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 104, it says that God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So the angel as winds, the angel as his ministers, they take then two forms. God has angels, they are his ministers, and they come in two forms. They're either fallen angels, who God uses to accomplish his condemnation in some, and then you have his angels who are his servants faithfully still. And this angel is a second kind, an angel that hasn't corrupted himself by aligning himself with the dragon. And we know that because of the message of the angel. No fallen angel will ever tell anybody to fear God and give him glory because they hate God. They want the glory. They want to be worshipped. And so this angel, coming as a minister of God, gives the message from the Lord from heaven to earth. Now, what is the task of this angel as he appears in this text? He has an eternal gospel. What is he to do with his eternal gospel? In verse 6, it says that he is to proclaim this eternal gospel. And this is one of the ways in which this gospel message is familiar. Because the proclamation of the gospel is central to the teaching of Scripture. You can look at this call from Scripture to proclaim and to preach and declare, and you can look at a variety of places. For example, in Romans 10 and verse 15, there is this progression from the Apostle Paul about how people are to come to know Christ as Savior. And as central to that is this preaching of the gospel. And this final declaration that's so well known from that text says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." That same idea is present in what the angel is charged to do, to preach the good news, this message to proclaim it. But it's not as clear in our text as it may be in some other places. Literally, it says in our text that this angel who's flying in mid-heaven, it has an eternal gospel to proclaim good news. In the ESV, it says an eternal gospel to proclaim. Literally, it's an eternal gospel to proclaim good news. It's really a verbal form of the noun gospel. So we don't use this word, but he would say this angel who is flying in mid-heaven has an eternal gospel to gospelize. That's the sense of the Greek word. It's the same word as the noun, except they verbalize it in some sense. And so this angel is declaring good news to declare good news. And that same order of words is found in other places in Scripture. So, for example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, when the angel comes to the shepherds, it says, "I bring you good news." It's the same sense, this bringing this gospel to gospelize the gospel. Or in Luke 9 and verse 6, when Jesus sends the 12 disciples out to preach the gospel. Or in Acts 10 and verse 6, when Peter goes to Cornelius' is how he describes in his sermon, Peter's describing Christ as one who preaches good news. Well, that's what the angel is doing. It's a very familiar sense for us that this gospel, whatever it is to be proclaimed. The church has been charged to do this proclamation of the gospel. The angel, it has this eternal gospel, and he is to proclaim it. He is to preach it. He is to declare it to the world. And then there's also this familiar audience for the church. The gospel is to be proclaimed. Well, the gospel in our text, this eternal gospel of the angel, is to be proclaimed to every nation and tribe and language and people. That's the same thing that Christ gives to his disciples as their assignment when he gives the Great Commission. Matthew 28, go therefore into all nations. Right? That's the charge of Christ to his disciples. And that charge from Christ to all of his disciples is really a fulfillment of the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham. Abraham was promised land and seed and blessing to all the nations of the world. Through Abraham's family, all the nations of the world are to be blessed, and that's the experience that you and I are living in as New Testament Christians. We live in a time when the gospel isn't restricted to the land of Israel. The gospel goes out into all nations. It's at the heart of the explosion of the gospel promises when Peter is preaching his message at Pentecost, when he declares that the promises for you, for Jerusalem, for their children, for all who are far off. It's the same thing. It's this proclamation of the gospel, not restricted to one small place along the Mediterranean Sea, but it's exploded. It's expanded throughout all the world. That's the familiarity of the charge of this angel. It sounds familiar to us as Christians because we're used to the idea of the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe not used to practicing it, but we're used to hearing that as we're reading through the Bible, that the gospel is to be preached. We know that to be true. And we're familiar with this idea of worldwide mission. If you read the book of Acts, you see that play itself out in front of your very eyes, where the disciples begin in Jerusalem and then they go to Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth when Paul finishes the book of Acts in Rome. So we're familiar with this idea of preaching. We're familiar with this worldwide mission. And so we're used to the notion that the gospel should be preached. But what is surprising to us, perhaps, is the content of this eternal gospel. And so we've seen this familiar audience, this familiar method, but now let's examine this unfamiliar message, at least when we're using the term gospel. If you do an unofficial survey of the meaning of gospel, maybe you can ask yourself that question in your mind right now. If you had to summarize the gospel, what would be the basic answer? It would be something like this. Jesus died on the cross to take away the guilt of those who turn to him by faith. Something along those lines. But that is not the gospel that the angel presents. Isn't that right? The gospel doesn't say anything about Jesus. The gospel that the angel presents doesn't say anything about the forgiveness of sins. It talks about God's judgment, and it talks about God as creator. And so this is a gospel. It's an eternal gospel that comes from heaven to the whole world. It's different because in the gospel we would expect something about God's mercy, something about his compassion, something about how he is long-suffering. And they're all familiar gospel themes. But this angel's gospel has two parts, and each of them has an explanation. We're to fear God and glorify him, and we're to worship God. That's the gospel that this angel declares to us. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, the fear of God is explained in parallel with this notion of giving him glory. And it's the first gospel imperative that the angel gives. And it's different than Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Isn't that right? Fear God, glorify Him. Now, what is the reason and what is the motivation that this angel gives for this new gospel? Look in your scripture. In verse 7, fear God and give Him glory. Why? Because. There's a because. There's an explanation as to why it should happen. Because the hour of His judgment has come. So fear God, glorify Him, not out of gratitude for salvation. That's what we usually would think as the response of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross, we're grateful, so we live, we worship Him, we fear Him. This is saying, no, fear Him, glorify Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. That's what's set before us here. So fear God, glorify God, because His judgment has come. And then there's a second part of His eternal gospel, which is that we are to worship Him. We're to worship God. Second gospel imperative from the angel is this idea of worship. And again, when we think of the gospel as we are kind of conditioned to think of it, we would think of the gospel and worship as flowing out of an understanding of redemption again, flowing out of an understanding of God's mercy. And that would be true. It's a correct response. I'm not trying to say that we should jettison those parts of our understanding of the gospel. They are central. But the reason for worshiping God is not explained in terms of redemption here in this text. The cause for worshiping God in this text is explained by creation. So this eternal gospel from this angel is saying, worship God because He made you. It's much broader than redemption. This eternal gospel that the angel's declaring really could be declared to anybody. Could be declared to all the world. Fear God and glorify Him because He's going to judge. Worship God because He made you. This is the eternal gospel of this angel. Now, why is this gospel so surprising? Because oftentimes, in our own setting in church history, what has happened is that the gospel has often been shortened to only be John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The church has left off the gospel as it's summarized in John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You don't see that on placards behind home plate, do you? John 3, 36. It's always only John 3, verse 16. Now, the point of this eternal gospel of the angel is not to cancel John 3, 16. It's not to remove the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. It's not to minimize the glory of this promise of redemption that Christ, the perfect Son of God, took on human flesh and bore on the cross the guilt for all the sins of all His people to the point where He cries out in agony, my God, why have You forsaken me? That is reason for thanksgiving. It is the glory of the gospel, and this eternal gospel of the angel is certainly not seeking to remove that. But we have to understand that John 3:16 holds hands with this text. It is the same God who gives us John 3:16 and who gives us Revelation 4, verse 7. There is the same God. It's the same giver of gospel. The gospel cannot be simplified only so that we can hear the parts that we like. There is this other aspect that is part of gospel that also must be incorporated. Certainly, it is good news that Christ works to accomplish redemption. And at the same time, Revelation 4, verse 7 is also part of the gospel, right? That we should fear and glorify Him because of His judgment. That we should worship Him for no other reason than the simple reason that He made us. That He created the world and everything in it. This also must be true of the gospel. And so in some sense, the message that we're hearing or that we're used to hearing helps us to understand the work of Christ in reconciling the world. Well, this gospel that is proclaimed by the angel really gives the context for why this work of Christ is so glorious. To hear and understand the message of redemption requires this other aspect of this eternal gospel that the angel is declaring. And so man is part of the created order. He has raised his fists against God in proud sin, and so therefore he is facing an imminent judgment. And if you want to hear good news, you have to understand that you should fear God and glorify him because his hour of judgment has come. If you don't understand that, the message of redemption in Christ is much less significant in your ears. But if you understand who you are, if you understand where you're headed without Christ, then this understanding of what Christ has done is far more glorious. If the gospel isn't fully known and the context of this gospel isn't truly proclaimed, what you end up with is a grand deception. You end up with something that seeks to defang God in order to give people a sense of peace when there is no peace. That's what Jeremiah talks about in chapter 6 and verse 14. These false prophets who stand up among the people of Israel and declare to them peace, peace, when there is no peace. The church's presentation of the gospel to all people should include this notion. This cry of this angel as it flies at the top of the sky. Fear God. Glorify God because his hour of judgment is coming. Worship him because he made you. That is what must be declared in all the world. Now, it is fair for us to ask why. Why here? Why now? Why does this other gospel get accentuated here in Revelation 4 and verse 7? Why isn't that the gospel that's throughout all the gospels? Why isn't this the gospel that is declared in all other places in Scripture? Well, it is a contrast. Remember where we've been in the book of Revelation. It's a contrast to the worship of the beast. You see, when you come to the book of Revelation, if you look in chapter 13 and verse 4, describing this first beast as he appeared, describing the world as they respond to him, and it says there, they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Who is the world fearing? The world is fearing the dragon. The world is fearing the beast, but the eternal gospel of the angel is saying, don't fear the dragon, don't fear the beast, fear God. It is restoring fear to the proper person. Or you can look in chapter 13 and verse 12, when you have the second beast, and he's performing these signs, and it says, he makes earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So, because of the works of the second beast, the world, all the nations to whom this eternal gospel of the angel flying amid heaven goes, all the world, they are glorifying and worshiping, not God, but they're glorifying and worshiping the first beast. And so this gospel message, this angel's gospel is a correction. Where the world would say fear and glorify and worship the beast, the angel is saying, fear and worship and glorify God. And so that is part of the declaration of the gospel, that there is a God, that he is to be feared, that he is to be glorified because his judgment is coming, that he is to be worshipped because he made the world. He alone is worthy of this worship. So what does that mean for us here at Cliffwood Presbyterian Church 2,000 years later? Well, first it says to us, do not let the fear of man draw you away from the fear of the Lord. All throughout Revelation, and we're not done with it yet, we're going to see how the church lives under the threats of the dragon and his beasts. You're never going to come away from the book of Revelation thinking that the world and the church can somehow live peacefully side by side. It's nowhere in the book of Revelation. There's a constant war between the dragon, the world, and the church. And so for us living in that circumstance, today as well, there is this temptation, this pressure that's always coming towards us to surrender God and the fear of God and the worship of God so that we can preserve what we have, whether it be our job, our comfort, one of those favorite words of our day, right? Quality of life, like we're very concerned about preserving quality of life. And yet, to that pressure comes God's word. Matthew 10, and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It's the same message of this angel who's proclaiming this eternal gospel. We are to fear God. We're not to fear the things of this world. That's Jesus' correction when he was on earth, when he ascended, and it's a good correction for us as Christians today as well. There are plenty of reasons to be fearful when you look around in the world. In part, that's been magnified in our own day and age, where you have governments that are wielding, in many cases, a tyrannical rule. Think about our neighbors to the north and the things that are happening in Canada. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Canadian Christians, and in our situation, American Christians, we are to live not in the fear of the government. We're to live in the fear of the Lord. We're to stand in awe of him. We're to have reverence for him. And that should be greater than any other fear that we would hold. Because we know the fullness of the gospel. We know that God's hour of judgment comes. We know that he is the maker of heaven and earth. And holding hands with that, we know the glorious work of Christ on behalf of his people. That whatever we endure in this life, that in eternity, there will be a setting aside of all that we have experienced here in this life. That this life is a place of temporary hardship, but there is an inheritance waiting that is eternal in heaven, purchased by the very blood of Christ, purchased in such a way that the bill of sale can never be torn up. There can be no defrauding of this possession that Christ has purchased for himself, which if you are in him is you. You can never be plucked away from his hands. There is a safety and a surety in belonging to Christ that the circumstances of this day need not make us afraid. And it's necessary for us to hear that. It was necessary for the Church of John's time. We think we've progressed beyond them. No, it's good for us to hear it here at Cliffwood as well. Well, what does that mean? Maybe it means a little bit less time looking at the news or listening to the news and a little bit more time praising God. A little bit less time worrying about what they're... I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned with what's going on in the world. That's not what I'm saying. But a little bit less time being fearful about those things and a little bit more time delighting ourselves that we are called by the name of God in Christ. That we can celebrate those things. That we spend less time looking over our shoulder and looking more time looking up towards heaven to see what God has done. A little bit more time bowing before him. A little bit more time acknowledging his wisdom. A little bit more time thanking him that he made us. A little bit more time praising him for his provisions. A little bit more time for all the blessings that we have enjoyed. We've been on this world, some of us longer than others, but in all of our lives we have enjoyed much more of the blessings of God and his eases and his comforts that he gives in this world than many people in the world have. I don't know if this statistic is correct, but I have heard, based on my extensive Wikipedia research, that if you have shoes, You are among the 50, you're in the 51st percentile of the wealthiest people in this world. Now, how many shoes do you have? How many pairs? Right? We have been blessed not only materially, we've been blessed with freedom to come and worship. We've been blessed with the availability of the scriptures that we might know God, that we would be able to see the fullness of this gospel message. We don't have an excuse for a truncated gospel message. All of this is clear to us, and we should praise God for it. We should fear Him as the one who is to be worshipped, not only because His judgment is coming, not only because of Christ and His work on the cross, but also because He is our Creator, because He gives us all these things. So don't let the fear of man draw you away from the fear of the Lord. Second thing that we learn is that we should glorify God in all of life. That's the gospel message of this angel. We're to fear God. We're to give glory to Him. Now, how do you give glory to God? You can't give Him something that He already possesses. You and I are never going to add anything to God. So we're not going to give Him glory that He's lacking, right? But in some sense, it is to recognize and confess all that God already has, to confess Him as exalted, to confess Him as more important, to confess Him as wiser, right? That if God would want to do this or that to this nation, that He is wise and good to do that. Do we glorify Him for things that we're not used to glorifying Him for? For example, His judgment. Do you glorify God for His judgment? That's what this text says is the reason for us glorifying God. To recognize God as the exalted judge who has held back but now is about to act. That's what's going on in this text, and that is what will happen at the end of this age. When Christ returns and He judges, He opens books and everybody will be gathered, and He will declare judgment and He will declare mercy. It will be a glorious day. A glorious day. Not only for those who receive mercy, but His glory will be established in His judgment as well. And we never think about that. Isn't that right? We think about God's glory and His mercy. But there is His glory in His hour of judgment as well, that he will condemn sin in the unrepentant. And so we have just as much cause to glorify Him for His justice as for His mercy. And this angel in His eternal gospel sets that before us. And the final thing that we see from this text is that we're to worship God as the giver and author and owner of your life, or in other words, to worship God as creator. As you worship God in all of life, we are grateful for redemption, and we should be continually grateful for the redemption that God has worked for us in Christ Jesus. But there should also be this recognition of His ownership as creator. It should change the way that we speak about God. It should change the way that we relate to our circumstances. Right? When Israel complains in the wilderness to God, they are experiencing an understanding of redemption without acknowledging God as creator. Right? They want to receive the good things from Him without recognizing that He is the author of all things. And so Israel does that in the wilderness. They have redemption without creation. When the Christian makes little of God's name, how can a Christian do that? By diminishing the significance of His commandments, by speaking little of His benefits, by being flippant in their conversations about God. When the Christian forsakes or makes little of God's name, that is redemption without creation. It's wanting the gifts without recognizing the status and power and glory of God as it is established in creation. When the church forsakes the public worship of God, it is redemption without creation. It is thinking that you can take the covenant promises and apply them to yourself without acknowledging God as the author of your life, without recognizing that He alone deserves our praise above anything else. When we forsake worship, when we forsake the glory of His name, redemption without creation. Anytime Christians forsake or deny any part of the first table of the law, so the first four commandments, right? No other gods, no false worship, don't take his name in vain, remember the Sabbath day. When the Christian forsakes the first table of the law, you are living as if redemption comes without an acknowledgement of God as creator. And if you forsake God and his honor and his glory and his worship in the first table of the law, you will also forsake him in the second table of the law, in all the commandments that deal with human beings. If you forsake the first table, you will forsake the second table. I don't know exactly in which way you will, but if you forsake the first table, who have you set up as worthy of worship? Not the Creator. You've set yourself up. And so you will dishonor him in the second as well. So worship God. Yes, worship God in gratitude for Christ's redemption accomplished. It is a reason for praise. It is all throughout the Scripture. And we don't want to truncate the gospel on the other side now, right? We've had this other gospel, it's part of the same gospel, this eternal gospel that the angel proclaims, fear God, glorify God, worship God, because his judgment is coming, because he is the creator of this world. You don't want to take that now and then say, well, this part is not important. That's the mistake we're already living in, but we're just living in the other side of it. Yes, God as Redeemer. Yes, Christ as on the cross. Yes, his suffering for the guilt of your sin. Profess it. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it. Hold fast to it. Look to it. But remember the context of it. Remember this eternal gospel from the angel. It is just as much part of the gospel as the promise of salvation. Know God as your creator. Know God as the one who is worthy of worship simply for the fact that he made you. Simply for the fact because he is and because you are. That is enough for you to come to the Lord in worship. So the eternal gospel of this angel, it's not a replacement of the good news of redemption accomplished in Christ. It's not an either or. When you come to these things in Scripture, it's not an either or. In the Bible, when you come to the promises of mercy and you come to these calls for fear of God because of judgment and worshiping because he is creator, these things are not separated. They are part and parcel of the same message. They hold hands. You can't separate them and understand the gospel fully. So the fullness of the gospel is to be confessed in the church. And without it, of course, you have this temptation to worship the world's idols when pressure comes. If all you have in the gospel is that God wants to forgive your sins, and there's no mention ever of the consequence of your sin and the judgment that comes along with it, well, why wouldn't God rescue you if you just fudge a little bit here and fudge a little bit there? Why wouldn't God rescue you if you just pick up with him when you need him? Why wouldn't he? You're a nice person, right? This is not the message of Scripture. The good news for the church living in a hostile world is the fullness. It is Revelation 4, verse 7 with John 3:16. It says, fear and glorify God for his judgments. It says, worship him as your creator, because these things make you all the more grateful for Christ's rescue and reconciliation. Do you want to correct the worship of the world in following after the beast and following after the dragon? You want to correct the fear of the world in seeing in these beasts an object of worship and glorifying them and being afraid of them? It is found in this, that God's judgment comes and that he is creator. That is the antidote for the apostasy of the world. And when you see that the world is apostate, what does it do? Where do you look? Well, you look to Christ, and you look for deliverance in him, and you find salvation in him. You don't find it in any beast. You don't find it in any dragon. Let's pray together.